Now, I don't know what you've been finding as you've been looking at the Psalms, as we've been doing that together over these past few weeks. When we read the Psalms, we soon discover, don't we, that there are different types of Psalms. There are praise or thanksgiving, there are wisdom or historical Psalms, just to name a few. It may surprise us to discover that there are more than a few laments in these 150 Psalms. In the lament, the psalmist cries out to God when he is in great distress. Sometimes the distress springs from his own thoughts and actions. Sometimes the distress is because he is confused by God and what God is doing. But there are also a fair number of psalms that lament the actions of others, described as enemies. And it's that third category, a lament about the actions of one's enemies, that we're looking at this evening. If you have a look at Psalm 5, we see them mentioned there in verse 8 of our psalm. If you could have Psalm 5 open in front of you now, that would be great. Or you'll find it behind me. There in Psalm 8, lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness, because of my enemies. Now, one of the difficulties in understanding a lament is working out who the enemies are. In most of the Psalms, the references are vague. And it's likely that that was intentional so that the Psalm could be used in a variety of situations. What we do know is that the enemies in our Psalm this evening are full of lies. They are full of deceit. From their hearts come words full of destruction. Now, what we haven't mentioned yet is who the psalmist is, and it's there in the inscription at the top. That's there in the original. So just under Psalm 5, do you see, for the director of music for flutes, a psalm of David. So we know the author is King David, and the occasion of the psalm seems to be when enemies of his were speaking lies, words that were bloodthirsty and deceitful. So what we have here then is a historical record and example of how God's people are to pray when under attack, specifically verbal attack, from those who lie and deceive. Now this may well seem strange to us, though I know that a few of you are encountering exactly this type of difficulty at the moment. Which is why I've been praying for you this week, praying this psalm that we're about to look at for you. But for others of us, these words, this experience, enemies, those who attack God's people, who speak lies and deceit, this may seem strange. And I'd want to suggest three things by way of response. Firstly, the lack of this type of verbal persecution may well raise questions on how bold and faithful the witness of the church is in our society. So when it comes to those big political issues of abortion and marriage, sexual ethics, euthanasia, when it comes to our voice for the foreigner, the poor, the fatherless, what does the witness of the church look like, sound like? Could it not be that the strangeness of this psalm is correlated to the silence of the church? Secondly, we are increasingly aware that those who do speak up, who do stand out for God's purposes, are being attacked and maligned in precisely the way we're about to see this psalm describe. I can think of personal examples of that in ministry. So, for example, in two churches that I've served in, I've known midwives who've refused to assist in any way in the conduction of an abortion, and the resulting strife and abuse that has come from work colleagues. Things said and implied about them that have been vicious and untrue. Recently, a family member was on the receiving end of nastiness among friends because of a stand she took on what the Bible teaches about heaven and hell. Make no mistake, when we take a stand for God as the people of God, the enemies of God will make themselves known. And thirdly, there are, of course, all over the world, brothers and sisters who are experiencing verbal and physical attack from enemies right now, because of their stand for the Lord Jesus. You only have to think of countries like North Korea or Iran, the tensions in Syria and Egypt, to name but a few. Open Doors, for example, highlights the numerous places in the world where our brothers and sisters example and model to us what it means to encounter enemies who speak and act in a way that maligns and oppresses. We have much to learn from them. So what does this psalm teach us about praying in the kind of situation that we're describing? I want to suggest five truths. Firstly, take your concerns to God, verses 1 to 3. Secondly, remind yourself of the character of God, verses 4 to 6. Thirdly, understand how you are able to approach God, verses 7 and 8. Fourthly, acknowledge the oppression being encountered, verses 9 and 10. And finally, rehearse the joy and promises of God, verses 11 and 12. So let's look at those quickly in turn. Firstly, take your concerns to God. When God's people are being pursued by their enemies, when they are the subject of slander and lies, where is it that they are to find help and relief? What is it that will strengthen and keep them? The psalmist models the answer. We are to pray. Look at verse 1. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my sighing. Listen to my cry for help, my King and my God. For to you I pray. In the morning, O Lord, you hear my voice. In the morning I lay my request before you and wait in expectation. Now there are many features there that really help us in prayer generally, aren't there? But that take on special relevance in the context of the psalm. The psalmist speaks directly to God. You see that? Look at verse 1. Give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my sighing. This constant, totally secure contact, no worries about internet connection here, with the God of the universe is a constant reality, not least in times of trouble and oppression. And though the psalmist speaks of enemies speaking false words about him, he is always, any time, any place, able to bring his words to the living God. And this perspective alone fortifies the believer in times of persecution. But in case the psalmist gets his perspective of direct contact with the living God skewed, kind of out of place in his mind, we see a humility implicit in his direct call on God. Do you see that? Listen to my cry for help, he writes, my King and my God, for to you I pray. Remember, this is King David praying. He was a pretty powerful guy, whether it came to lions or giants. He knew how to handle himself. And so his humility is striking to us, and it models to us the right way to pray. This humility rightly acknowledges that God is not just always accessible, but he is all-powerful. It is the living God that we call on. He controls all things. He is king. David's king. Mess with me and mess with my family may well be the sentiment here. The one oppressed, the one spoken lies about, has a king and a God that he can call on. And did you see, he is my king and my God. This is not just a direct prayer, a humble prayer. It's a personal prayer. It's not as if the psalmist is invoking a far-off deity. It's not as if this is an unknown God who the psalmist has heard about secondhand and who might be able to help him out with his request. Nor is this a God whose power and sovereign control makes him unapproachable to tiny human creatures. The personal pronouns there speak so loudly, don't they? My King and my God indicates an intimate, familiar relationship. And that ties in with the consistency of prayer. Verse 3, in the morning, O Lord, you hear my voice. In the morning I lay my request before you. There seems to be an indication of a regular morning watch, a regular habit of calling on the name of the Lord. If you're reading an ESV translation there, You'll have noticed that they've translated it, in the morning you hear my voice, in the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you. The translation of the verse is tricky. I prefer the ESV and the historical fit that it has with the regular morning sacrifices that the Israelites would have made. And David's use of that ordinance to cry out to God in the light of his enemies. David is direct. He is humble. He is personal. He is consistent. And finally, he is expectant. Verse 3, in the morning I lay my request before you and wait in expectation. The ESV has, watch, I watch. The psalmist displays faith that God will work. He will act in the light of the opposition that he is facing. He keeps his eyes open. He watches for the gracious, merciful activity of God. These opening verses are a wonderful reminder that God is imminent, that there is no situation too dangerous, oppressive for communication with the God, the King of the universe. That surely puts the troubles of the oppressed into focus. God is on the throne. He is on your side, believer. He is your God and your King. And he loves to hear you pray. So cry out to him. Call on him. Wait in expectation. His hand is not too short that it cannot save. God is at work and will work. These are the enormous encouragements that we see to bring our lament to God, especially when being persecuted, when there are those whose words seek us to do harm. And they are an enormous encouragement, not primarily because God cares for us, but because God is concerned with his glory, with the revelation of who he is, which is the next aspect of our lament. Remind yourself of the character of God. The God and the King that the psalmist cries out to is not indifferent to truth. He is not indifferent to right and wrong. This is a moral universe created by a God who is passionately concerned for truth and righteousness. Look at verse 4. You are not a God who takes pleasure in evil. With you the wicked cannot dwell. The arrogant cannot stand in your presence. You hate all who do wrong. You destroy those who tell lies. Bloodthirsty and deceitful men the Lord abhors. We simply cannot miss the character of God described here and his commitment to what is right, to what is righteous. In the character of God, there is not a hint of pleasure or even ambiguity when it comes to evil and wickedness. God takes no pleasure in evil. He cannot abide it. He cannot even stand it in his presence. It is sometimes said that God hates the sin, but loves the sinner. But we see how these verses directly contradict that statement. Look at the second half of verse 5 again. You hate all who do wrong. Yes, God is a God of love. He loves all that he has made. And yet the Bible teaches us that he hates sin. He hates the sinner. And this set the God of Israel clearly apart from the false gods of Israel's neighbors. One ancient historian writes, the amazing thing about the gods as they were conceived in Canaan is that they had no moral character whatsoever. Worship of these gods carried with it some of the most demoralizing practices. But we worship the one true living God. We do not live in some amoral universe where good and evil, truth and lie do not matter and kind of compete with each other. God passionately is concerned and cares about truth and justice. And we forget this at our peril. The psalmist doesn't. The book Schindler's List tells of an incident in Krakow in Poland during the Second World War. A true incident, obviously. When the SS guards were moving Jews from their ghetto in the town to a concentration camp outside. Oskar Schindler, the hero of the story, sees a mother and son brutally murdered by the guards. And what shocks him is that it all happens in full view of a girl about 3 years old, who stands out because she is wearing a red dress. The author writes, later in the day, after he had absorbed a ration of brandy, Oscar understood the proposition in its clearest terms. They permitted witnesses, like the red toddler, because they believed all the witnesses would perish too. Do you see the implication of that? The guards did what they liked because they thought they would never have to give an account for their actions. As far as the guards were concerned, there would be no day of reckoning, no accounting for what they'd done, no judgment. They could do whatever they liked because nothing mattered. But that is not true. All of us will be held accountable by the holy God. There will be justice. The Bible is very clear about this. God is passionate for righteousness and truth for the sake of his name. Man is destined once to die and then the judgment. And again, for those who are encountering the enemy, for those who are on the receiving end of deceit and lies, these truths are wonderfully comforting and assuring. God does care. There is no pleasure in him regarding sin, no place in God's presence for it, and it will be dealt with. Verse 6 promises destruction. Have a look at verse 6 and let the plain reading of Scripture hit you. Promises destruction for those who tell lies. Justice will come and come quickly. So this lament models taking our concerns to God, reminding ourselves of the character of God, and thirdly, understanding how we are able to approach God. Now here's an important principle to watch for. Think about what we've just been saying. Think about the situation the psalmist is writing in. He's God's king. He loves the Lord. He's under attack from his enemies. He's lamenting the injustice, the evil of his enemies before the Lord. One of the temptations that he must be alert to is pride. Having in his own spirit a boastful arrogance that supposes he himself is special in some way and a cut above, that he has the divine right to the request that he's making. And so the request that we now read for the merciful guidance of God guards against that spirit. Look at verse 7. He continues, "But I, by your great mercy, will come into your house. In reverence will I bow down towards your holy temple. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make straight your way before me." These words indicate how totally reliant he is on God for approaching God. Do you see the emphasis there in those verses? Your great mercy, your righteousness, your way. If it was not for the undeserved favor of God, if it was not for God's gracious self-disclosure of himself, his righteous character, if it was not for his loving guidance leading in the way, there would be no difference between David and his enemies. And that results in a reverence, in a bowing down before the Lord in his holy temple, which signified the presence of God, acknowledging that it is nothing about who we are and what we've done that makes us acceptable before God. It's simply grace, who God is, and what he has done for us. And it's not just guarding against pride that we are better than others when we pray like this, but also pride that we know what to do, how to act. That when we encounter situations like this, we work out ourselves what to do. With enemies near, with slanderous, deceitful lies abounding, that we ourselves try and work out what should be done, what steps we should make. We often try to do that, don't we? We often try and work things out ourselves. If we're in a difficult conversation, if our faith is being attacked, if our job appears to be on the line, it's easy to try and work it out ourselves. This lament prays that God might lead him in what is right. That the straight way of humility and integrity, of truth and righteousness might be found. So the psalmist casts himself on the Lord, remembers how he's able to approach the Lord. And then fourthly, he acknowledges the oppression he's encountering. That the psalms are real. They don't skirt around the sufferings of life. The psalmist is brutally honest before his God and King about the nature of the attack he's facing. Look at verse 9. He says, not a word from their mouth can be trusted. Their heart is filled with destruction. Their throat, what about this for a word image? Their throat is an open grave. With their tongue, they speak deceit. This prayer is a biblical example, isn't it? That the lie is one of the most detestable forms of evil. The Bible says a lot about that, about words, about truth, about the words that we use. Speech is part of what it means to be made in the image of God. And sadly, it's one of the cheapest and easiest ways that we profane God's word and character. To speak about another in lies and deceit is the opposite of God's command, "You shall not lie." This psalm questions whether we take that truth seriously. God certainly does. And so does the psalmist. Now, the prayer in response to this startling truth, the enemy that's being confronted, their lies and deceit, the prayer in response is sometimes a problem amongst God's people. Because look at what he asks of the Lord in verse 10. I wonder if you noticed it when it was first read. Verse 10 responds, declare them guilty, O God. Let their intrigues be their downfall. Banish them for their many sins, for they have rebelled against you. That's known as an imprecation. It's a prayer for judgment. And I think because we suffer persecution so infrequently, we especially find that kind of prayer difficult. Even though it's quite common, it's not uncommon in the Psalms. We kind of sit here and ask ourselves, wait a minute, are we to love our enemies? Are we to seek their good? And the answer is yes, that is true, not least because God loves his enemies. God causes the sun to shine and the rain to fall on good, on the good and evil, on the just and unjust. But what we have here is an example of how the searing holiness of God also looks in judgment on the guilty and acts in wrath on the sinner and the rebel. And the psalmist understands that also. And since the one who laments here knows God and belongs to God and loves God, he is passionate and zealous that God's enemies be defeated, that they are banished and removed from his sight forever. That we find, that I find, these kinds of words disturbing equates with the degree for which we are zealous for the name and glory of God. Now, in our personal present, we pray for our enemies. We love them, never responding like for like, ensuring that in all our ways and words we walk the path of righteousness. But in the divine future, we pray that God would call the guilty to account, that justice would be done, that those who are against God would be defeated once and for all. The Lord's name is at stake here. The psalmist acknowledges his enemies, prays to God for the evil he's encountering, and prays and trusts that one day God's name would be vindicated, victorious for all to see. And it's in that certain vindication, in that victory, that the psalmist ends. He rehearses the joy and promises of God. Another theme in the Psalms is how the suffering believer, the one encountering the enemy, is able to rejoice in God, even in the here and now. It's kind of a Romans 8:28 in narrative, isn't it? Look at how the psalmist ends. He writes, but let all who take refuge in you be glad. Let them sing for joy. Spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may rejoice in you. For surely, O Lord, you bless the righteous. You surround them with favor, as with a shield. It's amazing, isn't it? A cry for help ends with a song of joy. For God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in times of trouble. Though the enemy may be all around, though words of lie and destruction flood in, yet God's promise of refuge and protection, of shielding favor, means not just safekeeping, but gladness and joy and rejoicing and blessing. The lament ends with that remarkable rehearsal, doesn't it, of what we've just been saying, of all God's promises for his children. And the promises are, of course, for those who love God, who walk. That's why I prayed Psalm 1 at the beginning, who walk in his righteous ways. The promise, of course, is not that God will save his children from all trouble. No. But that he will keep them in the midst of trouble. He will protect them. He will be their shield. But whatever the enemy might say and do, whatever persecution might come in life or even in death, that the truth may be in the believer's heart, nothing can separate the believer from the love of God. And in all things, we are more than conquerors. Now that is a strength and a shield that doesn't just protect, but elicits praise. So there we have it. The lament in the face of the lying enemy, full of deceit, full of destruction. And the lament models to us, take your concerns to God, remind yourself of the character of God, understand how you're able to approach him, acknowledge the oppression being encountered, and rehearse with joy the promises of God. 5-7. Before we finish and go home on this hot Sunday evening, we must acknowledge as we close one final truth. This psalm is quoted in the New Testament. In Romans chapter 3, verse 13, verse 9 of the psalm is quoted. Romans chapter 3, verse 13. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongue, they speak deceit. And there, Paul is describing how everyone, Jew and Gentile alike, are guilty sinners in God's sight. Each one of us has throats like open graves. Use words that speak deceit. Each one of us, in every exaggeration, in every lie, pours scorn on God and his truth. In fact, there is only one person who has ever lived of whom that cannot be said. And his name is Jesus. And the irony is that in our wickedness and shame, we sought to put to death the Son of God. Christ's enemies spoke words of lies and deceit that meant Christ hung on a cross, was brutally put to death. And the wonder of the gospel, the depth of the love of God, is that right at that point, God was working so that some of those very enemies, those very speakers and doers of evil, might find forgiveness. Christ bore the sins and guilt, took the place of the rebel for all who will believe, for all who will put their trust in him. So that the very place where our wickedness and sin, our lies and deceit most clearly manifest itself, there is the place where it is possible to find forgiveness and peace with God for all who will believe. These words were most fitting on the lips of Jesus, Psalm 5. And in the unfathomable love and purposes of God, we, who were once God's enemies, can take these words as our own, as the people of God, living to love and serve him. Hallelujah. What a Saviour.